Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter number 2. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" As prophet, Christ demands our ears. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." As priest, he demands our mouth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But as king, Christ demands our knees, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Some are willing to listen. Some are willing to confess. But few there be that are willing to bow to his absolute sovereignty. In this message, we'll be studying about Jesus the King. God designed Adam to have dominion over the earth and all of its contents, borne out in Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Fallen Lucifer dethroned Adam and has been tayed or given the title of God of this world for the past 6,000 years. I believe the scripture presents that when our Lord returns, he will dethrone Satan from that and become king over all the earth. Let's introduce the study by looking at some things about this opening scripture in Matthew chapter 2. In verses 1 through 3, the wise men had been traveling for a long, long time and had covered many miles. I think it's interesting they did not arrive too early, nor did they arrive late. They were right on time. But their presence troubled King Herod. Herod was not disturbed that another Hebrew man-child had been born, but that the king of the Jews had been born. Herod knew what a king was, for he himself was one. He also knew who the Jews were. He did not need an interpreter to explain that. In verses 4 through 6, Herod began to inquire where this Christ was to be born. And the quotation is taken from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Not only does the prophecy of Micah indicate that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but that he would be governor or king of the people of Israel. This was the jurisdiction of Herod, so he immediately set out to do something about this. Incidentally, Micah adds in this prophecy, speaking about the coming Messiah, the governor, the king, whose goings forth have been from old unto everlasting. Jesus Christ has always been king. In verses 7 through 8, Herod tells the wise men to report back to him when they have found the child. What a lying hypocrite he was. He wasn't so interested in finding the child that he might go, as he called it, to worship him, but to slay him and to do away with him. He wanted to kill the baby and not worship him. And then, of course, the episode of the wise men finding the Christ child. They presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The myrrh, of course, would speak of him being a prophet who also would die, but as a savior. The frankincense was a gift for priesthood, Jesus Christ, the priest. And then they gave unto him gold, and gold was for a king, prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, not only would the Messiah, God's son, fulfill the office of a prophet and priest, but also he would fulfill the prophecy of the office of king. And I believe this is why Herod wanted to kill him. It was not that he was prophet and priest, that was all right, but that he would be a king. And that, ladies and gentlemen, was competition. And that is why man would kill him today if they could. Because he's competition. We will not have this man reign over us. We will have him as a tiny baby in a Bethlehem manger. We will have him as a teacher who taught great lessons in his ministry. We will have him in all of the various facets of his glorious being, except the fact he is king, and we will not have this man reign over us. Preachers, if you've been having a wonderful time of peace and prosperity in your church, preach on the sovereignty of God Sunday morning. Isn't it amazing how it stirs up congregations to hear about the sovereignty of our Lord? I'd like to try to follow this outline, if we may. Number one, the expectation of the king, referring us to Old Testament prophecy. Number two, the incarnation of the king, dealing with his first coming. And then the coronation of the king, which points to his second coming. The expectation of the king. Old Testament prophecy. It starts rather early, doesn't it? In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse number 15, you find the first person to preach the gospel was God himself. And the first congregated member to hear it was Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt crush his heel. Now, this enmity, it could be translated a military conqueror. Someone, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of woman, will stand between Satan's plan and Satan's purpose. Christ is the five-star general, as is spoken of here. As prophet, Christ resists the lies of Satan and implants the truth. As priest, Christ becomes the sacrifice and faces Satan for the elect. But as king, Christ will one day come and crush the head of Satan. Very quickly, some of these Old Testament references that point to the kingship of the coming Messiah. In Genesis 49, verses 10 through 12. Genesis 49, verses 10 through 12. I believe this reference has already been used, and it certainly is an excellent one. Jacob is calling in his sons to pronounce blessing and instruction on each one of them, and he gets down to Judah, one of the boys. His name was Judah. And verse 8 says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, etc., etc. And Judah in verse 9 is a lion's whelp. But notice, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter refers to a governing rule. Judah began to be ruled over when David became king, and Judah would continue to be ruled over during the captivity by scepters of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome until the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shiloh means peacemaker. Jesus Christ would effect peace on the cross for the elect. But ultimately at the second coming, that verse refers in number 11, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto a choice vine. I think that refers to his first coming, but it is also connected to his second coming. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Verse 12, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Numbers 14, verse number 17, Balaam. Balak was king of Media. Balaam was a false prophet. And Balak was having trouble with the children of Israel, so he is going to employ Balaam to speak curses against the children of Israel. And so Balaam, speaking about the coming Messiah as king, would prophesy. Now, I'll not take the time to read that, but he talks about Christ is the star out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel. He speaks of the king at his second coming. When that happens, will destroy not only Moab, but all of his enemies. And then you go to Psalm number 2, the second Psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bands asunder, etc. But then, verse 5, shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. This is pointing to the ruling of the Messiah in the days ahead. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Father says, ask of me, son, and I will give you what Satan seems to have conquered and claimed for his own possession of the earth. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Messianic from beginning to end. And then in Isaiah chapter number 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. But watch this, the Mighty God. But it doesn't stop there. The Everlasting Father, even the Prince of Peace. Note the progression there. When he was born, he was wonderful. As he continued to grow and develop in years, he became known as a counselor. No man ever spake like this man. But it goes on from that to the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's look, if we would, please, to the incarnation of the King, the incarnation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, notice he was born King of the Jews. Herod did not believe in replacement theology. He did not believe in successionism. He knew the Jews were not to be confused with the church. That the church is one thing and the kingdom of the Lord is another thing. In Luke chapter number 1, verses 31 through 33, the angel comes with glad tidings to Mary, who's going to be the area through which the Lord will be born. And the scripture gives us this statement, Luke 1, 31 through 33. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. There are many rules that govern proper hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is a science of interpretation. What do the scriptures mean? We have here a literal account of some things that are going to take place, and Mary understands them as literally being accomplished. And we have a rule of hermeneutics, I believe, set forth here. If you start off down the trail where everything you read is literal, be careful you don't try to allegorize something, to wedge it in among that which is literally set forth. Let me illustrate. In verse number 31 again, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. A total impossibility. Now, if she wanted to be an allegorist, she could have said that it cannot happen. I am a virgin. I cannot have a child. But it actually happened. That's literal fulfillment. Is it not? You'll bring forth a son. She didn't bring forth a daughter. She brought forth a son, a real, sure enough son, literally. His name shall be called Jesus, literal or figurative? Not figurative, literal. That's what his name was called. He shall be great, literal or figurative? Literal. He was great and shall be called Son of the Highest, literal or figurative? Literal, of course. He was recognized as Son of the Highest. But watch this. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. David only had one throne, and it was in Jerusalem. And yet, when we come to this part, it seems there's a tendency to back off from the literal and start inserting that which is figurative. I think we need to be careful about that. In every other area of the scripture as well as this. In Matthew chapter number 21. Matthew chapter number 21. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, that you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Now there are those I have respect for, differ with, but I have respect for, who want to have the second coming of Christ right here, and the beginning and the establishment of his kingdom right at this particular point. But my dear friends, there's a difference in Revelation chapter 19 and Matthew chapter number 21. He comes into Jerusalem on the back or the saddle or the animal, what we'd be called a donkey, a beast of burden. But when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to be riding a white horse. You can't ride both at the same time. You have a problem there. And it's worthy of our consideration. Now then, in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter number 27. In that chapter, the Lord is interviewed by Pilate, who, first of all, wants to let him go and to free him from the charges. The people were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate asked Christ this question, are you then a king? And the Lord answered, thou sayest it. In other words, you said it. Christ admitted that he was a king. And when he was crucified and put on the cross of Calvary, it was written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Replacement theology would have it written, this is Jesus, King of the Church. Literal or not? Quite literal. Very quickly, the coronation of the king, which I believe, and it is my understanding, will occur when he comes the second time. He did not come the first time to rule and establish a government. He came the first time to be rejected of men and to die on Calvary's cross and be raised from the dead as our Savior and our Lord. When he comes the second time, the purpose will change. In Matthew chapter number 24, verses 29 through 31. Matthew 24 begins when some people were going to ask Christ about something he had said. Christ said in verse number 2, he said about the buildings of the temple, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then comes three questions in verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, say, tell us, number 1, when shall these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? He had just said that the temple would be destroyed. He was referring to his body, but they understood it to mean the temple, the holy temple of God. Question 1, when's it going to happen? Notice question 2, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And even number 3, what shall be the end of the world or the end of the age? It is my understanding that as you read Matthew 24, he basically answers all three of these questions. He doesn't zero just in on the temple being destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman emperor, led the armies of Rome into Jerusalem and did destroy the temple. There was not one stone left upon another, but that was not the second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice a little further in verse number 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse number 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and I do believe that in 70 AD there was some pretty heavy tribulation in those days. And we'll not take the time to try and distinguish between the Great Tribulation and things of that nature. What I'm saying is there were hard times in 70 AD, but the Lord Jesus did not come the second time then. Titus destroyed the temple. And we must not confuse the issue. When Titus came into Jerusalem to destroy the temple, the sun was not darkened, ladies and gentlemen. The moon did not stop giving her light in 70 AD. In 70 AD, the stars did not fall from heaven, and in 70 AD, the powers of the heavens did not shake. Those things will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that has not yet happened. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in verse 30. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The second coming of Christ, being recognized not as coming to save his people from their sins, but coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll send his angels with a great sound of trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, and on it goes. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34, the setting is clear. He's coming as King and Judge, not as Savior, and it is only then that he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. I do not believe that Christ is sitting on the throne of his glory today. I believe for 2,000 years he's been sitting at the Father's right hand making intercession for us. But there will be a day when he will sit on the throne of his glory. All right? There's also a judgment. And I appreciate so much the message Brother Chris brought on the judgment. My, how we need to hear that. You got some sheep mentioned there. And you've got some goats mentioned there. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Notice he's going to put the sheep on his right hand and he's going to put the goats on the left hand. And it is to the sheep, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. And of course to the goats, he will say in verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This is not the right hand of the Father in heaven, but it is on this earth, namely Jerusalem. And while the goats are turned away, the sheep are permitted to enter into his kingdom. Obviously, they were not already in it. In order to be permitted at this time to enter into it. Even when Christ prayed the model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That's going to actually take place. And then you read in Revelation 11, verse number 15, when he sits on the site of the throne in Jerusalem, he'll rule over all the kingdoms of the world as king. How do we know that? Because the scripture says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And very quickly, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Verse number 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. That did not happen the first coming of Christ. It will happen at the second coming of Christ. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, not swaddling clothes, the first birth or the first time or at his first birth, but he was having a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Isn't this true? And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that it should smite the nations, and as Psalm prophesied, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Those things did not happen at the first coming of Christ. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus Christ showed himself a literal prophet while on this earth. By that, I mean, they did not have to say, I wonder what he looks like, because their eyes saw him. They did not have to wonder what he sounded like. Their ears heard him. He was a literal prophet on this earth. He showed himself a literal prophet on this earth. He also showed himself a literal priest on this earth, especially on the day he died for our sins at Calvary, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He will also show himself literally king on this earth. I do not believe that has happened. I do not believe that he has literally demonstrated and shown that on this earth, because, as I said a moment ago, for a long period of time, 2,000 years, he hasn't been here. He's been with the Father in heaven at the Father's right hand, making intercession for our sins. Now, this is a very difficult message to preach because there's so much involved in it. I want to spend just about maybe 5 minutes. I don't want to be made out a liar here, okay? About 5 minutes, a few minutes, and we'll conclude this. I would like to share with you what I believe in my heart the Scripture sets forth. The Bible presents the kingdom of heaven. We hear a lot about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The Bible seems to present the kingdom of heaven in a threefold manner. It is presented sovereignly, it is presented soteriologically, and it is also presented eschatologically. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven being presented sovereignly, Daniel 4, you know this, you don't need to turn to it, but I will read it for your hearing. In Daniel 4, 34 through 37, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will. There never has been a time when God had to allow man, or that man had to allow God, rather, to do anything. God does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, and we don't get to vote on it. And therefore he rules, and he's always ruled. He knew where to hang stars, and he knew where to put worlds, and he knew how many moons to make and suns to make, and everything that's ever happened. God is in control. He is king in that sense. He is the governor. He is the ruler. He takes presidents and puts them on the throne, and he can take them off just as quickly as he puts them on the throne. He's God, and in that sense, he rules. God's dominion is not in question here. but it is an area and an aspect of his kingdom so sovereignly. Then secondly, it is presented soteriologically. What do you mean by soteriologically? In matters of salvation. Salvation is when God changes our lives and our hearts and we begin to see who he really is and we bow down and we worship him. And as far as we're concerned, we want him to rule over our lives. Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christ is my Lord. Christ is my King. I get off the throne. He takes charge of my life. He's not the rider in the seat. He's the driver of the automobile. He is King. He is King in a soteriological way. When Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, he trembled and astonished and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And many other times, Paul referred to himself as doulos, a servant of Jesus Christ. So there you have a rule, a dominion of Christ ruling. But I also believe that the kingdom of heaven is presented eschatologically in a future sense toward the end times. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, let me just read it for you. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. He has never demonstrated that to this world. The world does not look upon Christ as a king, as a ruler. They have many different viewpoints and opinions about Christ. But there's coming a time, my dear friends, in his time, he shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. As king over the earth, he will accomplish several things. One, he'll rule with his people. Revelation 26. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Secondly, he will subdue the wicked with a rod of iron, according to Revelation 19:15. You say, you understand all that? No, I don't understand it, but I believe it. Number three, he will destroy the devil. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 10. And number four, he will manifest his glory. Philippians 2:9-11. Every knee shall bow. That's not happening today. Wouldn't it be good for it to start happening today? And wouldn't it be good for it to begin in Washington, D.C.? Wouldn't that be a good place for it to start? Wouldn't it be a good thing tonight when political candidates line up on a stage to tell you what they're going to do and what they're not going to do and how they're the best thing God ever made? And instead of saying that, confess that we're all sinners come short of the glory of God and we need God's mercy like we've never needed it before. That has not happened, ladies and gentlemen. It will happen. When the king comes back, in his time, we're not date setters. We don't know, but we know this, he's coming again. When the king comes back, the earth will be beautified. The animals will be pacified. Satan will be horrified. The unsaved will be petrified. The atheist will be stupefied. The saved will be satisfied. And the king will be glorified. Amen. May God bless his blessed word, and we trust that he will.